Now, if you would turn again to the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, and we continue with our sermons in this part of the Word of God, Leviticus chapter 8, and we're going to read together the first 14 verses of the chapter. Leviticus chapter 8, and reading from verse 1 and down to verse 14. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. And gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses said unto the congregation, This is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put upon him the coat and the girdle, and girded him with the girdle, and clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod upon him. And he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod, and bound it unto him therewith. And he put the breastplate upon him, and also he put in the breastplate the Urim and Thummim. And he put the mitre upon his head, also upon the mitre, even upon his forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. And Moses took the anointing oil, and anointed the tabernacle, and all that was therein, and sanctified them. And he sprinkled thereof upon the altar 7 times, and anointed the altar and all his vessels, both the laver and his foot, to sanctify them. And he poured off the anointing oil upon Aaron's head, and anointed him to sanctify him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons, and put coats upon them, and girded them with girdles, and put bonnets upon them, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he brought the bullock for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering. Amen. May the Lord bless that word to us. This morning in our sermons in Leviticus, we begin to look at this chapter 8 of the book, which sets before us the appointment of Aaron and his sons to the priesthood in the nation of Israel in those Old Testament days of the Word of God, which the Lord, the Holy Spirit, has left on record for us. The priesthood, of course, was integral to that whole religion which the Lord had given to the nation of Israel in those days. For it was by the priests, and it was at the hands of the priests, that the people presented their sacrifices and their offerings before the Lord, those sacrifices and offerings which God had said would make them acceptable in his presence when they came with those things in the way that he had said. So sacrifices and offerings, of course, that were told about in the preceding chapters of the book, at least beginning from chapter 1 and on into chapter 6 of the book. And over the past 2 weeks in the course of our sermons, we've looked at the last two types of offerings which the children of Israel were to bring before the Lord. They were the sin offering, you remember, of chapter 4 and on into chapter 5, and then the trespass offering in chapter 5 and on into chapter 6. And so, as I say, having been told about the sacrifices and the offerings, now we're going to be told about the men who made those sacrifices and offerings before the Lord, the priests whom God appointed and anointed for that task, and especially, of course, the high priest, the one who would bring the great offering on the Day of Atonement, that which God gave the children of Israel to rejoice in and to enjoy all the days of their life. Now then, for this morning, let me just say that between, in case you think we're taking a massive jump, but between chapter 6, where we finished off last time, and those opening verses of chapter 8 that we read from this morning, what you have there simply is some more legislation with regards to the sacrifices and the offerings that were to be made, and especially as those things relate to what was referred to as the priest's portion. That is the part of the sacrifice or the offering that was to be given to the priest as he ministered at the altar in those particular days. Priests in Israel in those days, of course, had no other occupation but the priesthood to which the Lord had called them, and so they were to be supported, they were to be supplied through this way that God ordained by the giving of a portion of the sacrifices and the offerings that were made. It's a biblical fact, it's a biblical principle that the Lord's apostle refers to in the New Testament scriptures of the Word of God when he says that they which preach the gospel have a right to live off the gospel. Do you not know, he says, that they which minister about holy things live off the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live off the gospel. And so having been told about the sacrifices, having been told about something of the priesthood with regards to that support and that supply, now, as I say, we come to the actual appointment of the priesthood in the nation of Israel. It's done at the hand of Moses, under the hand of the Lord, and you read about it then right at the outset of chapter 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and so on. So there begins all of the proceedings of those days when God now brought the priesthood into being in the nation of Israel. Let me just say this, my friends. They are precious and practical verses. And all I want to do for this morning is to look at them in a general sense. First of all, with regards to the whole general atmosphere that must have prevailed in those days when God appointed the priesthood in Israel, and then having looked at something of that, something in the general of the applications of all of that for our hearts and minds today. So then, first of all, something of the atmosphere that must have prevailed on that day when God told Moses to now appoint the priests that were to minister to him in the tabernacle. Let me just say, the tabernacle, of course, has already been built, that great big tent in the wilderness where God had promised to meet with the people and be their God, and they would be his people indeed. That has now been built and erected and set up. And it's that you read about in the closing chapter of the book of Exodus. Now, just for the sake of sequence, in the earlier chapters of the book of Exodus, God gives all his instructions with regards to the building and the making of the tabernacle. What it was to be constructed of, the pieces of furniture that were to be in, the curtains that were to hang there, all of the various things. God has told Moses to convey to the people, these are the things that were to be done in the building of the tabernacle where he would meet with him. All of those things they have put into operation, and as I say, at the end of the book of Exodus, the book before the book of Leviticus, then the tabernacle, having been built, is reared up and erected in the wilderness under the shadow of the mountain of Sinai, and it says that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God told them what to do with regards to that house where he was going to meet with them and bless them. They have followed out all of those directions that God has given to them, and now that house has been reared up where God is going to meet with them. So they have been given the instructions with regards to the tabernacle. When it comes to the end of the book of Exodus, then they rear up the tabernacle. Now, something else that's given in those earlier chapters of the book of Exodus as well is the instructions with regards to the appointment of the priests who were to minister to the Lord within the precincts of the tabernacle. And now that the first set of instructions, you see, concerning the tabernacle itself has been completed and the tent has been reared up, now it comes to the point where the second set of instructions are going to be put into operation. What you have in chapter 8 of Leviticus is the implementing of those things that God said with regards to the appointment of the priests who were to be in Israel. in the earlier chapters of Exodus, if you want to read some of those things at some point, God has told Moses that they are to be taken, this priesthood, out of the family line of Aaron, that they were to be washed with water, that at the laver, that which stood in the court of the tabernacle, that they were to be anointed with oil, that they were to be clothed with certain kinds of garments. And very simply now, you see, in the sequence of events, now that the instructions have been given, so the instructions are now being carried out there under the shadow of the mountain of Sinai. And the way, my friends, that all of that comes to be done must simply be for our good, to grasp something of it and anticipate something of what was being performed. Always try and do this. Just don't read the Bible like words. Read the Bible as facts, as revelation, as what God has set down for your good and my good. First of all, to bring us to God in the first place through faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone, and then all the days of our life, every jot, every tittle, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable to us. And whatever you do, if you would give any veracity to the fact that you're a Bible-believing Christian, then be a Bible-reading Christian, because you can't be the one without the other. And when you read the Word of God, as I say, try to stop and look and see the actual events that were taking place, which God has recorded in His Word for us. And so with regards to what was taking place, if you like, the atmosphere of those days in which the priests were appointed in the nation of Israel. Just to read those first 5 verses again. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bullock for the sin offering, and 2 rams, and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Visualize that. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses said unto the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. And take that one word, my friend, as he gathers all of those people and he comes with the garments and the anointing oil and those things that have already been spoken about earlier on in the book of Exodus. Now he says, what I'm going to do is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. And when a word like that went forth to the congregation of the nation of Israel from the Lord's servant Moses, they were to listen to that word, because this wasn't some kind of a fancy or an innovation that Moses was bringing before that people. This was the thing that the Lord commanded should be done. And if there was going to be an appointed priesthood in the nation of Israel in those days, that priesthood would be appointed in absolute accordance with everything that God said concerning that priesthood and nothing else. Later on, as we'll see in the book, there comes a terrible judgment when 2 men took on themselves to do differently to what God commanded. And Moses will have it known right at the outset that what he's doing with the garments and the washing and the anointing oil and the sacrificing of the bullock and all the rest of it, this is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. The Lord had already commanded it. And now he says, I am simply putting into practice that thing which the Lord commanded. And that's not a one-off statement, you see. And this is the point to drive it into our hearts and our souls. In verse 9 where we read, where he comes now to put the mitre or place the mitre on the head of Aaron. And he put the mitre upon his head. Also upon the mitre, even upon his forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. You see, he had told them how to make the mitre. to make the plate which said holiness to the Lord, to place it on the head of Aaron. Now he did it as the Lord commanded it should be done. In verse 13, where it comes to the fitting out of Aaron with the garments that they were to be clothed with in those days. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and put coats upon them and girded them with girdles and put bonnets upon them as the Lord commanded Moses. And then in verse 17, when it comes to the offering up of the bullock as a sin offering, but the bullock and his hide and his flesh and his dung, he burnt with fire without the camp as the Lord commanded Moses. And I'll not labor you anymore, but you read on in verse 21 and in verse 29 and in verse 34 and in verse 35, over and over and over again, as the Lord commanded Moses, so Moses did what the Lord commanded. Now, my friends, surely that's a lesson for our souls, that when it comes to anything in the Christian life, everything in the Christian life is to square with what the Lord commanded. If you want to read back in Exodus at some point, when it came to the building of the tabernacle itself, then the Lord says to Moses, and again he says it over and over and over again, see that you make it according to the pattern that I showed thee in the mount. You see, and now it comes to this point where the priests are to be appointed to minister within that tabernacle, and it's the selfsame word that prevails. All that was to be done, the way that they were to be washed and anointed and clothed, the functions that they were to carry out within the tabernacle, it was in accordance with what God said. And my friends, if you would pray for anything for us as the Lord's people in these days, pray that the Lord would give us a conscientiousness to what he says in his word, and all that he says in his word from beginning to end. So if you can grasp that, my friend, let's just take up something off that. As those people come now before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle, of the congregation, as they come there, and Moses said, here is what is going to be done. What is going to be done is what the Lord commanded to be done. And so he puts those things into operation. Now, there are two things. There's the appointment of the priests, of course, that we would want to look at, and we will look at in the general. But something of the arrangement, surely, that should strike our hearts and our souls as well. And again, to put ourselves back into that congregation, if you like, just for a little time this morning, to stand there with those people at the door of the tabernacle, and they hear those words from the Lord's servant, the mediator of the old covenant. This is the thing which the Lord commanded. What kind of an atmosphere do you think prevailed amongst those people at that day? And surely, my friends, it would have been an atmosphere of awe and wonder on the one hand. You take the offering of the bullock and the offering of the rams, as those beasts were slain as a sin offering, and making those people very, very conscious that God would do all that he would do on the back of an offering that would be made for sin. And then as those men were brought forth to the laver, the great big wash basin in the courtyard of the tabernacle, and when they were washed with water, and then anointed with oil, and then clothed with those garments that God had given specific instructions about, all of that, an atmosphere of awe and wonder, but also an atmosphere, surely, of rejoicing and gladness. Because in of all that, those people would have read that God, in these appointments that he was making all the openings for them to come into his presence with their worship and their offerings and their sacrifices before him and find acceptance before him. You see, this was God's way. It was such a way that might have struck their hearts indeed, but such a way that would have rejoiced their hearts. That's the gospel. There is a way into the presence of God, but it's not a light way. It's not a trivial way. It's a way that is all bound up in the blood shedding of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we're never to lose that out of our perspective and our thinking. And yet, it's God's way. And God has granted us to us. You see, let me say this. That's a blend of heart and mind and emotion that the carnal mind, or the Christian, when they're entertaining a carnal mind, can't come to grips with. That in one and the same time, my friends, I can be in the presence of God, absolutely solemnized in the presence of God, and yet rejoicing and full of gladness at the same time. Is that not the case? Well, it's biblical rejoicing anyway. And those words that we sang out of the old hymn writer, how sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. On the one hand, as they stood there in the presence of God, under what the Lord commanded to be done, what the Lord commanded to be done, was full of solemnizing things and sobering things, and yet full of things that were to rejoice their hearts and gladden their hearts. My friends, nothing that God commands his people is grievous. Not at all. Because God is not like that towards those who have believed in Christ as their Savior. And those people were simply following out what the Lord had given to do, the Lord's ways, the Lord's commandments, and they were to walk in those ways. And then let me just say something about this by way of generality. You see, as you look at those proceedings of those days, and they're simply representative of 101 self-same kinds of passages in the Word of God, something that should strike our hearts and touch our hearts is the whole order and the whole orderliness of the arrangements. You see, everything was there ordered by the Lord, and the Lord said, this is how it has to be done. And in all of those arrangements at that time, my friends, surely it should strike us that God sets them all in order. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. Because the one thing that we always need to keep before our hearts and our minds is this, that our God is a God of order and arrangement. Whether it's in creation or whether it's in salvation, God is a God of order. You take the very creation itself, and says the psalmist, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. You go back to the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. That's order, my friends. And all you need to do is follow out those 6 days of creation and all the majestic statements that are given to us. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters to divide the waters. And so it was. And throughout the 6 days, until it comes to the sixth day, and it says, God looked on all that he had done, and behold, it was good. Now, let me put this to you. You see the point. Will God ordain a system of worship that doesn't reflect him in his very being and person? That's an incongruity. And the God, my friends, who brought in all of this world in absolute order is the God who does exactly the same when it comes to the worship of his name in those Old Testament days in the nation of Israel, in which he had set his worship for that particular time and generations. Day on to day uttereth speech, night on to night showeth knowledge. And my friends, if a person can't look at the creation of God and not stand and wonder at all the order and all the harmony and all the symmetry, sin apart, and not realize that our God is a God of order, well, they're twice blind. They're like the fool who says in his heart, there's no God. Yes, there's a God, but he is a God of absolute order, and everything that he ordains has the hallmark of orderliness and arrangement upon him. As I say, that in the appointment of the priest, that in everything that God ordained in the worship of those Old Testament days, and that does not change when you come into the New Testament days of the Word of God to our souls. You look, my friends, at the very salvation in the first place that God has given to those who believe. And that salvation is set before us in absolute order. Let me just mention two passages. When the apostle writes to the Thessalonians and he says, we are always bound to give thanks for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of God by Jesus Christ. Now, don't you see the order? From the beginning, through time, into eternity. And surely I don't have to read hardly Romans chapter 8, and we know that all things work together. That's cooperation. That's order, my. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's order. That's arrangement. Our God, my friends, is a God of order and arrangement, and that throughout the Word of God from beginning to end. You know how the old hymn writer says, drop thy still dews of quietness till all our striving cease, take from our souls the strain and stress, and let our ordered lives confess the beauty of thy peace. Does that mean we drift through this world like disembodied spirits? Well, of course not. And my friends, there is all of the pressures and all of the frustrations and the things that pile in upon us from day to day. But I tell you that as God has granted us a salvation in his absolute order and arrangement to our souls, as that salvation and the recreation reflects himself, our lives, by the grace of God, are to reflect those workings of God in our lives. And indeed, in those two passages, it flows on into that very fact, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. And when he flows on into the Romans 8 chapter, whom he for you did predestinate and so on, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And my friends, these terrible days in which we live, the worship of God is something that is to come from ordered hearts, ordered minds, disorder, confusion. All of these things has a source other than the God who calls for the worship of his name in his own way. You know, there was one shambolic church in the New Testament that stands rebuked from beginning to end, and it was a church that deviated from the order that Christ had set. And even when you come into the very end scriptures in the book of the Revelation, read it aright. Read the order of the thing. There are 12 tribes and 12 thrones and 24 elders and 4 horsemen and 7 seals. The holy city has 12 gates, 3 in the east, 3 in the west, 3 in the north, 3 in the south. You see, that's how God is, my friends. And as those people appeared before the Lord their God that day, then surely it must have struck their hearts that once again, this God with whom they had to do was a God who would have all things done in accordance with the way he said they were to be done. And that way was his arrangement and his order to their soul. That's what stabilizes the soul. I don't want to worship a God of confusion, my friends. By God's grace, I want to worship a God of order. And by the order that he has set for our hearts and our souls. There's no greater scripture to take to your heart than that which Paul writes to Timothy when he says, he has given us the power of a sound mind. My friends, to give up your mind, to let your mind be hijacked by anything other than the word of the eternal God is to the detriment of your soul and your peace, and all of those things that go with your soul's salvation. Well then, Justin, as I say, these are generalities, but as those people gathered that day were to surely sense something of the kind of gathering it was. And it was that kind of gathering that they stood there in the presence of God. God told them to come, as Moses would do all of the things that he did do that day. He says, let me assure you that what I'm doing is what the Lord commanded. And every step that he took in those arrangements, the same lesson is driven home, as the Lord commanded Moses. As the Lord commanded Moses. And if we would learn in our day with regards to our worship and our service and our praise to the Lord, by the grace of God, it is to be as the Lord directs us in all of the issues of that praise and worship. Now, the second main point of application out of the scenes, of course, in the general, as they are brought before us, is the appointment of the priesthood itself, and the priesthood as such in the nation of Israel in those days. And as we all know, I'm sure, the old priesthood in Israel was a type and a shadow, a picture of the priesthood that was to come in the gospel in Jesus Christ the Saviour. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to something of this later on perhaps. Christ is the great high priest. Christ stands represented in that sense, and Aaron, who was to be the high priest in the nation of Israel for that given period of time. But Aaron's sons, you see, they were the priests, the normal run of priests, as you would say. And as you have Christ, our great high priest, foreshadowed in the things that belong to Aaron as the high priest in Israel, so you have the things that belong to the people of God as the priests of God foreshadowed in the other priests that were ordained and appointed. And that's a precious thing. We'll see next week what constitutes a man or a woman or a young person being a priest of the living God. Not by being clothed in some kind of garment, but clothed in the righteousness of Christ, the washing of regeneration by the Spirit, the anointing, the unction that we have from him who is on high, the identifying with the sacrifice that was made for sin that day, as the old priests were appointed and constituted in those physical things, so in the spiritual things to our hearts and our minds. But just for this, just a reminder to our hearts, my friends, that indeed these are the shadows of the good things that were to come in the Gospels. And as there was an old priesthood in the nation of Israel, indeed there is a new priesthood. priesthood in the New Testament days of the Word of the Living God. There are many parts of the Word of God that set that before us, but none more so, in a sense, than the Epistle of Peter. And if you want to just turn to some of those verses, and that's 1 Peter in the second chapter of that epistle. And again, well-known words, but just to stir up our hearts, as it were, by way of remembrance. 1 Peter chapter 2, and he says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Here's the calling of the people of God under those terms, and indeed, under the fullness of those terms, as you might say. You see, the tabernacle, as I say, well, that represents the church of the living God, or as it came to be, the temple. And you see how Peter then, by the Holy Spirit of God, draws in the whole picture, if you like. Israel had an old house, new Israel. The church of the living God is the house of God. Old Israel had a priesthood. New Israel, the church of the living God, is a priesthood. And it's all of that that's to make an impact in our hearts and our souls as we would worship God and endeavor to be God's people in the day in which he has set us. And you see how he puts it, my friends, lovely way that he puts it, as he runs on from our faith in Christ, to whom coming as unto a living stone, that's unto Christ, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. And there he's speaking about the materials that build the house of the living God, the church of the living God. What's the church of God constituted of? Living stones, he says. Living stones. I don't know when we're going to come to the heart of the matter in our days with regards to what constitutes a church of the living God, scripture-wise. Scripture-wise. And it's not just living stones, my friends, living men and women, as opposed to inanimate bricks and mortar. That's not what he's saying. When he speaks about the church and the house of the living God being built of living stones, he means spiritually living stones. Not men and women who have breath in their nostrils. Bricks and mortars don't have. No, no. He's speaking about those who have a connection with the foundation of the house. You see, to whom coming, the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built. And my friends, you see, the superstructure of the house that he's speaking about is the same as the foundation on which the house is laid. And it's coming to Christ by the grace of God in the gospel. It's that that makes a man or a woman or a young person to be a constituent part of the house of God, the church of the living God. And then as he gathers in all of those things, all the parts are there. These living stones are built up, he says, into a spiritual house. Not a physical house. A spiritual house. The church of God doesn't, in that sense, although I'm not being quarrelsome, we don't meet in a church. We meet as a church. That's why we changed the wording on that lovely old thing in the vestibule. That we meet together, that old thing says, originally in the house of God, and we changed it that we meet together as the house of God. There are no sanctified buildings today, my friends. As I say, I'm not being quarrelsome. We fall in with a lot of common jargon. But be sure in your heart and soul that the church of God, or a church of God, is the living stones that constitute that church. And as the Lord's apostle says, then it's coming to him, the living stone, the precious chief cornerstone indeed. It is in that way that we become living stones, built up into a spiritual house. And in the spiritual house, they are to function as a holy priesthood. And as a holy priesthood, they are to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. And all of the sacrifices offered unto God are by Jesus Christ. And that's the whole picture. That's the whole of the picture in Israel's life of old, brought over lock, stock, and barrel in its fullness into the people of God in the New Testament days of the Word of God. And it's a picture that we should indeed rejoice in. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And of course, what he ultimately comes to is Christ as the great high priest, and it is by Jesus Christ. On the great day of atonement, when the nation of Israel had their sins forgiven for that year, and the sacrifice was brought at the hands of the great high priest. And it was through the high priest that the children of Israel then could come and offer up all their worship and all their praise to the Lord our God. That's Christ. Christ is the sacrifice. Christ is the great high priest. Christ is the one by whom we bring our offerings and our sacrifices unto the Lord. You see, the Bible won't have us to wallow to any degree whatsoever in any form of works or self-righteousness. We will rejoice in Jesus Christ. And all that we ever bring to God, we are to bring through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're always conscious, as the hymn writer says, weak is the effort of my heart, cold my warmest thought. But at the same time, when we endeavor to bring those things with an attitude of heart and mind that we are depending on Christ to make us acceptable before God in ourselves and with our offerings and our sacrifices, then at least we are endeavoring to walk in the way that the Lord has ordained. My friend, if you're unconverted this morning and you're looking sincerely for a way to God, the way to God is by Jesus Christ. It's no other way. Never was, never could be, never will be. It is by Jesus Christ. My converted friend, once we start off on that foot, coming to God in the first place by Jesus Christ, all that we ever bring to God, or any time that we ever come to God, is in the selfsame way. It is by Jesus Christ. And if the Lord in his grace has ordained, appointed, constituted a people to worship and praise his name, the new priesthood and the new Israel, then we are to appreciate all that he has done for us in granting us such an appointment, such a commission, such an ordination to the glory of his name. And by his grace then, simply to endeavor to follow out what the Lord has commanded us. This is the thing which the Lord commanded, says Moses. And it is that word that permeates everything that took place during those days. And it is that word that is to permeate our thinking and our behavior, our worship, our praise, our gatherings, our life, our thinking, our emotions, all the days of our life, that the Lord commands and we are to obey. May the Lord give us the grace to do it and rejoice in it and be glad in it. For as I say, nothing that he commands is grievous to our soul.